My one off this morning is on one new man in Christ Jesus. I've been wanting to preach this for quite a while, actually. So this is my chance. So bear with me as I work through what I think is a really crucial doctrine of Christian teaching. Okay, but I'm going to start with a story. When was the last time that you felt on the outside of something? When was the last time you felt a bit excluded or you felt a sort of bit on the edge? I was sort of tracking back in my mind to the last time, and it concerned a wedding invitation. Okay, I think weddings are great places for people to feel on the outside. Now, what I've done is I've done a little graph. Can we have the next thing up? There is a concentric circle of invites concerning weddings, especially middle-class weddings. Okay, and so what I'm going to say is basically, depending on where you are invited, depends on how special you are. Does that make sense? So if you're just invited to the service, you're in the outside ring. Okay, if you're invited to the service plus the evening do, you manage to make it to the next ring. Okay, if you're invited to the service plus the evening do plus the reception, you make it to the next ring. If you're invited to the evening service plus the reception plus the service plus being in a decent table, you make the next ring. And if you're invited to all of those and you're seated at the top table, then you've hit the bullseye. Does that sort of make sense? Is everyone sort of roughly understanding where I'm coming from? Now, a few weeks ago, Ruth and I were invited to the service and the evening do, which put us in the sort of second to outside ring. I'm going to be really honest, and I said to Ruth, well, if we're not invited to the reception, then we shouldn't bother. I did. I said, well, you know, if we're not actually invited to the reception, then, you know, I've got better things to do. I'm a minister of significant church. There's loads of other important church things that I need to be doing, darling. Fortunately, she's not here. And Ruth persuaded me, and it took quite a job to persuade me that actually it was important that we went to the service and the evening do. And so we did. And I had a real attitude problem throughout the entire day. Can I just say, do you know when you come to things and you are deliberately wanting to pick holes in them because you don't want to be there? Anyone been there? A few of you, a few honest people. Yeah, you just don't want to be there, and then you are going to find something wrong with that event. Yeah, and that's what I did. So we went to this service, and the minister got up, and he looked at all these people in the front row, and he said, hello, you beautiful people. That really got my goat up. Why? Because I wasn't in the front row and I wasn't beautiful. Yeah, I was a bit balding and a bit fat and in the back row. And I was thinking, well, I'm not a beautiful person. And I got really hacked off. So, you mean, and it just went from bad to worse. And then, you know, we then had a long wait in the afternoon when we weren't invited to the reception. And then we had the evening do. And we arrived late to that because we got lost, as you do. And we were there at the evening do, and they were doing all the speeches. They were just finishing off all the speeches, and the best man who did a really good speech, actually, he did a little PowerPoint slide on a little screen that no one could see. It was hilarious. And he cracked a great joke. He basically said, if you were close to the bride and the groom, you'd be able to see the PowerPoint, which I thought was inspired. Yeah. Do you mean the idea being that, you know, the closer you are into the centre, the more involved you are in things and whatever? That was a real lesson to me about exclusion and inclusion and all the rest of it. We were driving back through, through wherever, Dorking and whatever, and I was in a foul mood by then, thinking I've wasted an entire day going to all this stuff that I don't want to be at. But actually, it was useful for two things. One, it provided me with an illustration for this morning. And two, I felt God speak to me in it and basically said, there you go, you know what it's like to feel on the edge. You know what it's like to feel excluded. You know what it's like to feel sort of a bit out of things. And I'm here to talk about the fact that in Christ, that is not the case. It was the case, but it's not the case. So we're going to do a little bit of a sort of Bible, sort of looking at the Bible. Let's have the next slide up. BC, before Christ, and then the next slide. Okay, that is the temple under King Herod. He built it, which is a model of exclusion. Okay, it's a model of the wedding scenario, if that makes sense. Basically, you had a number of courtyards to which people were allowed. You had the outside courtyard, which was the court of the Gentiles. So basically, only Gentiles were allowed into that court, but no further. Does that make sense? So those who weren't Jews could go to the court of the Gentiles. They could sort of mill around, and they weren't even close to the center. They were a million miles away. Then all the Jews poured through from the court of the Gentiles to the court of Israel, where basically it was also called the court of women because, yeah, you've guessed it, women could go no further. So they were then stuck in the court of Israel. Further in, there was the court of the men of Israel, where then all the Jews piled in, all the Jewish men piled into the court of the men of Israel, but no further. And then further on was the court of the priests, who were also men, and they went there. And then right in the middle, if you can see, was the Holy of Holies with a curtain that basically separated everyone from the holy presence of God. And everyone, of course, know the famous story about the fact, not the story, but the truth, that the high priest could only go in there once a year, and he had a rope tied around his ankle. Because if God didn't approve of that particular high priest, or actually it was a priest chosen by lots, then they could drag him out if he'd been struck down by God. So it was quite a scary ordeal to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to represent the people. But can you see how there was a sort of, in the Old Testament, there was just sort of a concentric circles of exclusion. Now, some of these were established in the Bible. So some of these were actually established in Scripture, and some of these were more sort of socially established. But do you remember we talked a number of weeks ago when we were doing the series on Nehemiah, and we talked about Nehemiah's famous beard pulling, yeah, because of his anger at the people's association with the Gentiles. If we have that Scripture up, that should be up next, if that's okay. Yeah, and Nehemiah says this: "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of these other people, and did not even know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Yeah, it's quite dramatic. In fact, it sort of reads like a rant from the Daily Mail, if you don't mind me saying so. Yeah, they don't even speak our language. Yeah, they're from a foreign country. Do you know what I mean? It just sort of has the air Old Testament racism even. Yeah, but actually, in the Old Testament, there were important things about sort of exclusion and not being involved in foreign races, because they were under the judgment of God. And so God set down these standards in terms of marriage, in terms of the people. And in addition, the Bible also talked about women having a lower status than men in the Old Testament. They could be divorced, but they couldn't divorce themselves. They could inherit property, but only if there was no male heir to inherit the property ahead of them. And then if they did inherit property, yeah, they were expected to marry back into the bloodline in order to keep that property within the family. So if you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. Do you remember that story in which there was a kinsman redeemer and there was this marrying back into the family in order to sort of keep the bloodline or keep everything in the family? And again, regarding the status of priesthood, Numbers 3:10, let's have the next scripture up, says this: "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the laymen who come near shall be put to death." And so you have this real clear distinction, don't you, in terms of almost a pecking order that appears, that then we see in the Bible, that sort of appears throughout Scripture, that goes from the outside in. Yeah. But the important thing to remember and to know is that at the cross, all of that is completely wiped away. Yeah, at the cross, Christ deals with it all. Yeah, and we really need to think about this carefully. Basically, as you know, it was mentioned a couple of weeks ago on Good Friday, the temple, in terms of into the, I think Simon referred to it in his preach, the temple curtain that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom, bit like this curtain. You can imagine that being ripped down the middle. Yeah, from God to man, which basically meant that everyone outside had equal access to God through Christ Jesus. Suddenly the Gentile, the woman, the man, the priest are all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah? This is a really crucial principle that we need to grasp. Gentiles, women, laymen, priests can all now come into the presence of God, sort of sucked in. You can imagine a giant wind sort of sucking them in by the power of the Holy Spirit, all on the back of Christ's resurrection. Yeah? And I'm going to talk about that further, but before I do, some people struggled with that principle, didn't they? They found that difficult to accept. Do you remember the story of Peter? Peter had quite a battle accepting this whole idea of inclusion. So you remember the Holy Spirit sends him to see the centurion? And before he sends him to see the centurion, he has to give him a little object lesson. And there's the famous dream that he gets of the blanket filled with foodstuff, some of which are pure, some of which are impure, that come down from heaven. And God says to him, eat it all. Yeah, don't make a distinction. You know, it's all made by me and acceptable to me. And so God was teaching him a key principle, which was basically that everyone is acceptable. I have made everyone. All humanity is acceptable to me. All humanity has the capacity to be saved. All humanity is equal. You are to treat it all equally. Yeah, and so Peter went through that lesson, and then an angel appears, you remember the story, and says, come with me. And he goes to the centurion's house, and it says that even before he'd finished preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit descended powerfully, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and born again. It's almost as if God was saying, such is my mercy, such is my grace, that I can take this Roman occupying soldier who is a symbol of repression, and I can just liberate him and transform him at the drop of a hat. Yeah? And Peter doesn't learn from his lesson. That's really reassuring for all of us, actually, because often we don't learn from our lessons, do we? We have to learn the same lessons again and again and again and again. But Peter doesn't learn from his lesson, because if you remember, there's a famous passage in Galatians where Paul has to rebuke Peter. Do we have, I think we have the scripture up there for us. There we go. There is the centurion and the Pharisee. What's that there for? Actually, I have no idea. Anyway, let's move on. Anno Domini, next one. Temple, torn from top to bottom. Okay, and then we have Paul opposes Cephas, okay, which occurs in Galatians 2, 11 to 12, and says this, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? I opposed him to his face. I gave him a really hard time. I was in his face. Because he stood condemned. He stood under, not the full judgment of God, but he was basically had done something wrong and needed to be told about it. Yeah? Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So you can remember, you can imagine Peter at breakfast. They all have their community breakfast together, and Peter's happily mixing with everybody, chatting to everyone, being social with everyone. But then this group arrive, yeah? He used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back. Sorry, I think there's something missing. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Has that ever happened to you, where you're being socializing and you're mixing, and then suddenly somebody important comes into view, and your behavior changes? Yeah, it becomes more fearful. it becomes more sort of restricted. Does that happen sometimes? It does, doesn't it? And this is what happens to Peter. He basically, this bunch of legalistic Jews come up from Jerusalem, and Peter completely changes his behavior. He no longer sits with the Gentiles for breakfast. He switches breakfast tables and goes and sits with the Jews and just talks to them, as if to say, do you mean I'm like you? I'm sort of religiously pure. And Paul confronts him to his face in public. Yeah? Why does he do this? We have to think carefully. Why does Paul confront Peter? Is it because Peter doesn't have any social graces? Because he's lost his manners? No. Is it because Paul is interested in the unity of believers and believes that Peter is undermining that? Not entirely. That may have been part of it. That the reason that Paul confronts Peter so harshly is because Peter is bringing the gospel into disrepute. Peter, by his behavior, is undermining the gospel. The gospel that says that everyone is one person in Christ Jesus, that everyone is on the same ticket through Christ's death on the cross. The gospel that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The God says that no one is exempt, no one is excluded, everyone is in the same boat. Everyone comes in on the same ticket. Everyone is the same. And Peter's actions directly undermine the truth of the gospel. Does that make sense? Yeah, do we understand what's being said here? And so Paul, who is desperately keen to hold on to the importance of the gospel, challenges Peter and uses strong language to do so. And we're coming now into the two key doctrinal scriptures where Paul sums up his entire view on the subject. They occur in Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 and Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Let's start with Ephesians 2, 14. 16. Okay, and I'm going to comment on the way through because Paul is always very, very concentrated in terms of his teaching. Does that mean he packs an awful lot into a very small space? Whenever Paul talks about stuff, it's always like that, and you almost have to sort of unpack it a little bit. That's Ephesians, but it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant stuff, and it's life-changing. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16 says this, "For he himself, that is Christ is our peace." Yeah, Christ is our peace in all sorts of regards. Christ is our peace in the sense that he gives us peace with God through his death on the cross. Christ is our peace because he gives us peace with ourselves in terms of a clear conscience. Christ is our peace because he gives peace with one another. Yeah, Christ is the source of our peace. But part of this process is that he has made the two groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Yeah, so hostility, Jews would have seen Gentiles as being impure, would have had nothing to do with them, and Gentiles would have seen Jews as stuck-up Pharisees and a bunch of hypocrites, and they would have all hated each other, and that would have been that. But Jesus fights that and destroys that. He says, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. This is the laws of purity that command that Jews be separated from Gentiles. Jesus, in his death, sets aside the law, and his purpose in doing so was to create in himself one new humanity. Yeah, the NIV is being a little bit politically correct by using the word humanity. The actual translation is one new man. Okay, and that is a generic term. That's not a sexist term, as it were. That's just a term. Christ is the resurrection man, and we are one new man, whether we're male or female, in Christ. Yeah? And so we are one new humanity, one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, it's Christ's resurrection body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Yeah, so Christ's resurrection is designed to bring peace. Galatians 3, 26, 29 takes this a step further, and again, it's tremendously powerful, so I will unpack it a little bit. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Okay, again, the process of conversion. as we repent of our sins, as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as we invite him into our lives, the Bible says that we become children of God, because that is what we are, says John, 1 John, doesn't it? Yes, we're children of God. Yeah, we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized, where we've got a baptism coming up in a few weeks' time, but we're not just baptized through immersion in water, we're also baptized as in immersed in Christ, yeah, have clothed yourself with Christ. Yeah, so our unrighteousness becomes his righteousness, and his righteousness becomes our unrighteousness. There's that wonderful exchange that takes place on the cross, and we are seen as being clothed in Christ's righteousness. I do hope I'm not losing you. I hope you're not all glazing over. Yeah, but this is really important stuff. Yeah, you've been clothed in Christ. What is the consequence? And what is the consequence of all of us being in the same boat? What is the consequence of our unrighteousness becoming his righteousness, his righteousness becoming our unrighteousness? What is the net result of that? We are all in the same boat. Yeah, we are all in the same position. Yeah, we are all subject to the grace and mercy of God through Christ Jesus. And therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Yeah, Paul picks three subcategories, doesn't he, where he talks about the fact that there's no difference, yeah? And he talks specifically about Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and male or female. But I think that at the cross, that doesn't apply just to those three subcategories, I think it applies to all subcategories. All subcategories are wiped out at the cross. Yeah, and now I'm going to enter into what I would call troubled waters by declaring a few subcategories that I think we need to think about as being wiped out by Christ's death on the cross. I'm going to race through these. I'm probably going to race through them as quickly as possible just so that I don't get too much flack coming back the other way. But here we go. In Christ, I'll start with an easy one and then I'll get more difficult. In Christ, there is no young or old. No assumption that the old don't know what they're doing or that the young are without wisdom or experience. In Christ, there's no black or white. Yeah, I think sometimes Christians look back to the golden age when everything was better in the past. But can I tell you, back in the 70s, things were not better in this country. There was rampant racism. Yeah, and I think things aren't fully resolved now, but I think they have improved. Yeah, and to see increasingly churches coming together with all sorts of ethnic groups working together in Christ to advance the kingdom is the way forward. Yeah, as you get different giftings coming together and you get different backgrounds and you get different, you know, this is the way forward, the multicolored church of Jesus Christ, yeah, being advanced. So in Christ there is no black or white, no restrictions, no glass ceilings. In Christ there's no male or female. Yeah, so again, I think there are things, progresses that have been made in society that we need to cautiously welcome. Yeah, I think the Me Too movement, for example, I think the abuse of women by men, for example, in the film trade, yeah, needed to come to an end, didn't it? And I think that was important. I think equal pay for genders as well, I think, is an important initiative that needs to be applauded by Christians. Why? Because it's rooted in Christ and equality in Christ. Yeah? And so we need to think about things. We also need to think about the fact that it says if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are co-inheritors of the kingdom, and therefore men and women are also co-workers towards the kingdom. Yeah? What does that look like in terms of distribution of gifting? What does that look like in terms of doing the right thing whilst remaining true to the Bible and the principles contained in the Bible? I think that's a real struggle. I think churches should have that debate. They should think, yes, we're all co-inheritors in Christ. Yeah, we are equal in Christ. We have different giftings. How has that worked out in church life? Yeah, really important to think about these things. No male or female. Here's a controversial one. No gypsy and no non-gypsy. Yeah? We can make assumptions about people groups. Yeah? I'm terrible at making assumptions. I'm not saying I do make assumptions about gypsies. I do make assumptions about all sorts of things. And I'm usually wrong in my assumptions. And also, people from a gypsy background can feel that they're not included, that they're not part of the church. That can be a sense of, are they going to include me? Can I just say, here and now, at the cross and the resurrection of Christ, everyone is included and everyone is on the same ticket and everyone is equal. Yeah? And there's no fear of lack of inclusion. And there is no fear. I'm being quite controversial, aren't I? I'm just getting it out there. I might as well. Yeah? I might as well just get it out there and say it how it is. The cross makes us all one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's give him a round of applause for that. Yes, if you come on. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. Lord Jesus, you bring us all together, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our diversities, whatever our differences, whatever anything, and you draw us into this one family and you make us together one in Christ Jesus. And that should affect our attitudes, that should affect how we behave. We should think really carefully, what does this mean in practice for me and the way I behave towards those around me? Yeah, and we have to think carefully about that. Okay, I've handled what I believe to be the tricky area. There are various others as well. There's no rich or poor. There's no educated or uneducated. There's no beautiful or ugly, as I talked about earlier. There's no able or disabled. There's no mentally ill or mentally whole. Yeah? All are one in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to come up with a really controversial one, just because I might as well. Now's the moment. Yeah. In Christ Jesus, there are no categories of sexual identity. I think that you are either sexually broken outside of Christ or you're on the way to being made whole as you are part of Christ. Yeah, I don't think there are categories. I think society drawing up categories is wrong. Actually, I don't think we should legitimately buy into it. Does that make sense? Yeah, I think that, you know, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, outside of Christ you're broken, yeah, and inside of Christ you have the opportunity to be made whole. Yeah, and I think it's as simple as that. In fact, by using those two categories, I've already, gone against what I've just said. Yeah, I've already made categories that I don't believe in. Yeah? Does that make sense? Yeah? Outside of Christ, we are broken. Inside of Christ, we are on the way to being made whole. Yeah? I think, as Christians, we need to think really carefully about these things. They're wonderful verses, aren't they? They're wonderful verses in Galatians and Ephesians. And I'm even just beginning to, and loads of mistakes. Can I just apologize? Do you mean in terms of my going through the controversial areas? Do you mean I will have messed up all along that road? Probably. Yeah, but just to say that we have to work these things through in terms of, isn't it amazing how you can get a short verse of scripture that has massive implications in terms of how you need to work it through in terms of your thinking and in terms of your application? I'm just going to read Galatians 3, 26 to 29 again, because it's just so wonderful. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, all of us baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ. There's no Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all in one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and co-heirs or heirs according to the promise. Hallelujah. Yeah. Many years ago, this church, and some of you will have been around then, this church was a bit of a white middle class church. I'll just say that. Yeah, I remember coming along and it was all packed with teachers. Yeah, sorry if you are a teacher here today. But everyone seemed to be a teacher. We were from a sort of narrow B2 category, I think, is the technical term in terms of social strata. We were all B2s meeting together in this building. And from a similar category. We didn't have any, for some reason, lawyers or doctors in our midst, and we were just so narrow. And I thank God for the way in which he's brought us on from that. I think he's brought us on in terms of having greater diversity, and I think that's part of his plan for this church, that we continue to grow in our diversity, that we continue to welcome in people from all sorts of different backgrounds, from different nations, from all sorts of different priorities, all sorts of different... And that somehow we come together, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we become one. Because that is the miracle, and God wants to demonstrate his power through us. Does that make sense? And what greater way to demonstrate his power than getting the most disparate group of people, the most culturally diverse group of people, shoving them all in one place and them getting along and pursuing the kingdom together? Yeah, what better way to demonstrate the power of God? Yeah? And somehow the Holy Spirit keeps us all together. I regularly think, Lord, this church is hanging by a thread. Everything could explode and collapse tomorrow. Maybe my fear, yeah? But actually, God has us in his hand, and by his miraculous power, he keeps us together and has us pursuing the kingdom together. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? And can I just say that whatever ticket you come on to this church, God has an amazing purpose for your inclusion within the kingdom and for you to carry on advancing the kingdom with us. Yeah, because it's his wonderful plan. Okay, it's 2:15, so we're going to think about breaking bread together. Breaking bread is wonderful, isn't it? Because, of course, it demonstrates this equality in Christ. Yeah, we are one in Christ. And indeed, the Galatians chapter, the verse is perfect for us breaking bread together. Yeah, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to include us within the family of God. Jesus died so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus died so that we have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Jesus died so that we would have a place in eternity. Jesus died for resurrection bodies. Jesus died for each one of us. Can I just say, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please feel very welcome to come up and take part in our breaking of bread together. If you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord, your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you not to, just because it's meaningless for you. So just refrain if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior. But if he is, please come up. The other thing is, if you want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, you can do so by the act of coming up and eating the bread and drinking the wine. You can declare your faith in Christ Jesus by coming up and taking part in communion with us. It's just wonderful. It's a celebration that our old identity apart from Christ has gone, and that our brand new identity in Christ and with one another has come and has been won by him. And so we all come in the same way to the table, don't we? We all come equal in terms of totally reliant on Christ's grace and mercy, totally reliant on what he's done for us on the cross. No one is superior to anyone else. No one is in a better position to anyone else. Everyone is, in a sense, the same as we take part in eating the same bread and the same wine. Yeah, that's the power of communion. It's also the power of baptism, actually. Again, going through the baptism waters is a sign of humility before Christ Jesus. We humble ourselves before him, and we declare our sameness with everyone else, if that makes sense. Yeah. Can I just say one quick final note in terms of my preach? We don't lose our cultural diversity by becoming Christians. Yeah, we retain that. Revelation talks about people from every tribe and nation coming before the Holy Throne and being represented, which sort of clearly says that, in a sense, cultural identity is retained. Yeah, and that's really important. There is that cultural diversity, but at the same time, unity. And that's just, sorry, an important point that I missed out making. I'm going to pray, and then we've got a bit of worship, have we? Is that okay? Okay. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your death on the cross. I thank you that we are one in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for this church that we would clearly represent you as being one in Christ Jesus. And if there's stuff to think through, help us to think it through. But now we just want to celebrate your death on the cross. We want to celebrate our oneness in you and with one another by coming forward to eat the bread and drink the wine, representing your body and your blood that was broken for us and shed for us. Lord, we want to celebrate that. We want to rejoice in that. Lord, we want to, in a sense, embrace one another. In fact, I'm going to, yeah, challenge. As you come up, why don't you go across and embrace or say hello to someone that you don't know? Yeah, quite so well. A bit like the peace, yeah, where we're supposed to say hello to someone who we don't know quite so well. It might be a little bit noisier, but that's okay. Let's do that, shall we, as we break bread together. In his precious name, amen.